When you read carefully through the books of the Bible, and especially a book like Colossians, but also many others, you see that they have certain patterns to them. And there's a sense that Colossians does have bookends. It has an introduction and it has a conclusion. The beginning of the book reflects the end of the book. Actually, the entire Bible does that. If you think of the book of Genesis, it begins with creation, and there's a paradise, and there's two trees, and then you get to the end of the Bible. In the beginning, you actually have a bride given to Adam. You get to the end of the whole Bible. You have that hope that the Lord will recreate, that He will make a new heavens and a new earth. And there's many of the same themes and the same patterns. And the book of Colossians is similar. But one of the main bookends in Colossians, yes, there's greetings and there's introduction and then there's conclusion. There's that sense of fellowship and love for one another and greeting at the beginning and the end. But right after that, at the beginning and right before that, at the end, is the topic of prayer. So when we started our series on Colossians, we spent a few weeks on how to pray for your church, because there we saw that the Apostle Paul laid out how he was praying for them, the thanksgiving he had for them, the different needs that he was praying for in that Colossian church. And he could say he was always praying for them. He hadn't stopped praying. He rejoiced for them. He gave thanks. There's a whole list in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 of what Paul and actually Timothy were praying for. But now that we come to the end of the book, one of the last commands and instructions, now that the Apostle Paul has laid out the gospel and he's called them to live their light before the face of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for everything, now he ends with a call to prayer. Or coming close to the end. And that makes this really a focus of the book. And it teaches us that when we come to know the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the book of Colossians, it really teaches us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as He is, to lay aside every other thought of false religion and sort of ABC, 1, 2, 3, sort of ladder climbing religion. We looked at that in chapter 2. Well, in the end, a person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as He is at the right hand of God the Father, that's really the emphasis of the book of Colossians, will become a man or a woman or a child of prayer. That will be their desire more and more. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, you will begin to understand this need to pray. So our theme this morning is praying earnestly. We're looking at Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. And there the call is, the command, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now we've seen again and again in Colossians, the Apostle Paul uses this very emphatic language. He layers up verb after verb, and he says it's not just pray and pray often, it's continue earnestly, so zealously, with a strength of prayer, and then being vigilant, being watchful, looking out for all the different things that could be going on in your life and the challenges you need to pray about, and also spiritual warfare. But we should actually begin thinking about prayer by defining what prayer is. The word prayer, it means to petition. Petition. Now, that means that to get the attention, in a sense, of a deity. So different religions would use this word prayer, different people, but it could even also, it could be used to think of petitioning a king, asking a king or a leader or a ruler for something. But then there's a hint in this word for prayer of posture. So the call to prayer and the word that's used for prayer here, it's a word that has a hint in it of a posture of bowing down, of worshipfully petitioning a king, a beloved Lord. And there's this strong language surrounding it, these layers, as if the call is to come to this king continually, earnestly, to come with zeal, to come in prayer, to come vigilantly. I mean, looking around and seeing what's going on, that carries with it coming often, coming now, coming quickly in prayer. It's a call not just to pray in times of trouble, that's important. Not just to pray once a day or routinely just at your meals. No, this is a call to pray often, and especially to pray in response to the various things that are happening around you in your life. It's a parallel passage, Ephesians 6, verse 18. Many of you, I think, will be familiar in Ephesians 6. There's the picture there of the armor of God, and there's the soldier. He's told to put on this breastplate and to carry his sword, and he has to be buckled and belted and to have his work boots on, or his army boots on, so to speak, to be shod and to be ready to go into spiritual warfare. But actually, once you get to the end of that whole section that gives a picture of how we are to be equipped for spiritual warfare, the call is for the activity of the soldier. What he's actually going to do as he fights is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. So when you picture that soldier who has the armor of God on, you have to picture him as something of a watchman. He's looking around, he's vigilant, he's alert, he's careful, and he's ready to go into war. And he's ready to fight and to pick up that sword. But his continual activity, almost his breathing, should be prayer. And the language behind these words, the reason we read from Matthew 26 is because when it says continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant, it really does bring to mind that last night. Clearly, the Apostle Paul, he was familiar with the Gospels. We know that Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke and was one of the Apostle Paul's main companions. And so the Apostle Paul, he would have known these things, and he uses very similar language here. He's bringing to mind, in a sense, that night of the betrayal where the disciples, they actually pledged allegiance to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just Peter who said, "I'll never deny you." It was all the disciples. They committed, "We won't deny you. We will not abandon our Lord. We will stand with you," they were saying. Then they go into that dark night of first spiritual warfare and then literal warfare, and their calling, right after they pledge this allegiance to the Lord Jesus, is watch and pray. Be vigilant. Be ready. And what do? Most of you probably know the story. They fall asleep. They get sleepy. They nod off. They were not able. And that was actually the first step to denying the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we think of the fall of Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus. We have to understand that before that fall and before all the disciples ran off, that wasn't when their sin began. That's not when their stumbling began. Their stumbling in following the Lord Jesus began when they failed to pray. And the same is so often true, if you're honest with yourself, of backsliding, of denying the Lord Jesus, of lacking courage in your testimony. It so often begins when you're not watchful in prayer. Christian, think back on your life. Think of that pattern. Does it not happen that your prayer life slipped away first? So the call is, there's this command, be watchful, be ready, be careful. Here you have to actually think that there's something parallel in Paul's situation to the Lord Jesus. When he calls the church to be watchful in prayer, he's in prison. When the Lord Jesus called his disciples, he was about to be arrested, and he knew it. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, be watchful, be ready, because he also knows from experience hard and difficult trials would and can and do come. Here he sat in prison. He was being persecuted, and he understood the need to be spiritually prepared and to be ready. So normal. It's so easy to slip and to slumber. That's why we need these reminders, and that's why these reminders come with this layers of language. Continue earnestly, being vigilant, because it's normal. It's natural. It's the natural man. It's in our flesh to slip into prayerlessness. So we need these reminders from time to time. These reminders, wake up. The Lord Jesus also gives the illustration in Luke 18 of that widow actually going to a wicked judge over and over and over. And there he's saying, he's calling the need to always pray. Don't give up in prayer. Keep praying. And so the first call is simply continue earnestly in prayer. Don't give up on prayer. Keep praying. Be vigilant. Be looking around at your life. Be praying for those that you see. Be like a watchman on a tower is the sense also. They're being vigilant in your life. You're looking around. Perhaps as a mother, you should be looking at what your children are going through and being aware and being vigilant, looking for the dangers, looking what your family is facing, looking at those in your church. We need to be vigilant. We're aware of what's going on around us and praying for it. But then we continue, because there's a help with this prayer. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And that helps us, because if your prayer life has gone dry, and if you find it difficult to pray to the Lord, it may be that you're lacking in thanksgiving, that you haven't stirred yourself up to thanksgiving, you haven't been thinking for the many things to be thankful for. Most of all, that you are Christian redeemed. You've been born again. The Holy Spirit has applied the life and the death and the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ to you, and so you walk in newness of life, and that is such a great gift, it ought to fill you with thanksgiving. You need to remind yourself of his gifts to you. You know, being in Jesus Christ, there's nothing greater. You think of that posture we talked about a moment ago, that petitioning and bowing before a king or bowing before the Lord God. Well, now think, not just coming to a king, but imagine coming to a king who saved your life. We take it literally. Imagine there was a battle and the king was out surveying the battlefield, and there he saw one of his soldiers face down in the mud. And he rolled that soldier over, and he gave that soldier CPR, and he cleaned him up, and he brought him into his palace, and he gave him all the feeding and the care he needed, and he restored that king. He gave him his life back. And now imagine coming back to petition a king who had saved your life. That's really the Christian picture of thanksgiving. Yes, we come to the King of Kings, but he's the King of Kings who went down to the very pit. He laid down his life on the cross. He died for us. And that's the foundation of our thanksgiving. And as Christians, we need to keep focused in thanksgiving on what he has done for us. If our watchfulness leads to us to look around at everything that's going on in the world and all the hardships of our lives, and it leads us into bitterness, grumpiness, if we're always tired and complaining, and indeed life can be so difficult, it can be hard, there's trials and temptations, and I don't doubt some many of you here, you chronic conditions and struggling with weaknesses and chronic pain and all of these things. But if we come just seeing all of those things and we become bitter and grumpy and tired, which is natural. You think of the disciples in the garden. That's natural to become that way, to begin to fall asleep or to be suffering and to cry out. Now, that's wonderful that we cry out with tears in times of suffering and we bring our burdens to the Lord. But we also must come understanding that there's one thing needful. There's one thing, Christian, that you have that's better and more important than all of that. And everything in this book of Colossians, it's taught us really what leads to true thanksgiving. And that's being in Jesus Christ. It's what the theologians, the theological books, they call it union and communion with Jesus Christ. That's really knowing him, being in him, where he says, I will abide in you and you in me. There's a beauty to the relationship with Jesus Christ that he has given everything, and we have peace and life, and we can stand before the holy God because of what he has done, and that should give every motive for thankful prayer. We can look forward. The new heavens and the new earth. And so when we're reminded of what we have to be thankful for, and then you can add to that the blessed lives many of us have lived, the many gifts, the good gifts that come from the Father of lights, we have so many reasons to be thankful. And if you're stumbling, going cold in your prayer life, consider this. Are you an ungrateful person? Are you thankless? Are you a complainer, a grump? You need to repent of that sin. You need to confess that sin. You need to go to the Lord in prayer and acknowledge that you have not been thankful. You need to understand, we are all hell deserving sinners. We should be in hell right now. It's only a mercy of God that we continue, that we live another day. Every day is a day of His patience. It's His grace. We deserve to die. And yet He gives us more grace, and He gives another day. And so we should be overflowing with thanksgiving. But now we move on. Move on. It's of course realistic as we think of that thankfulness, that there's spiritual warfare. Satan is working. There's difficulties, and there's trials, and there's tests, and we are, even as we're made by the Lord God, we are emotional people, and we wrestle with our flesh and blood, and there are times where we just don't feel thankful, but there needs to be a call to be thankful and grateful and focus on the Lord's patience and His mercy towards us. But now we move on to verse 3, which is really a prayer request. And it's a prayer request that mirrors or reflects or brackets the prayer that we looked at in the first chapter. So the apostle now, he asks that they pray for him. There he had been praying for them. But now that he's journeyed through this letter and he's taught them, now he's asking them, please pray for us. And this reminds us of one thing. First of all, the Apostle Paul brought a prayer request. Now, there's something wrong in many Reformed churches where people are reluctant to bring prayer requests. That's not humble. It's not right, and it's not scriptural. The Apostle Paul, here, not selfishly at all, he brings a prayer request. It's good to ask others in the church to pray for you. It's scriptural, it's biblical. It's good, even as we have services like this, it's good to bring your prayer requests so that they can be brought out in the congregational prayer. And I want to call you and encourage you to bring prayer requests. If you've never, in several years in this church, emailed me a prayer request, or texted one, and from time to time we encourage you to do that, or given a slip of paper, that actually speaks to our health as a congregation. I think all of us, we need to confess, we do not bring prayer requests as we ought to and as we should. If we are truly humbled and understand the need for prayer and understand the need for vigilance and watchfulness, we ought to be bringing prayer requests to one another. And if the great Apostle Paul, who was perhaps used by the Lord to do more, and so many, if he would come with these requests, we ought to also be doing the same. It's easy to forget these things. It's easy to move on or to feel that we don't want attention paid to ourselves and we'd rather fly under the radar. But it is good and it is right to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to bring our requests to the Lord. And so here the Apostle Paul, he's asking this church to pray for them. He also asks many other churches to pray for him. And that's not self-centered. Here, actually, when you look at the prayer request, it is a request that, indeed, he's in prison. He's under persecution. It's a difficult time. And he does ask that the churches would pray for him as he's in prison. But you notice that his priority in prayer is not just get me out of this prison. Pray that the Lord would free me from prison. If you actually combine the words, an open door for the gospel, and I am in chains, there is a sense of that literal prayer request. I'm in prison, and it would be wonderful if the Lord would open a door. But the main prayer is that God would open to us a door for the word, and to be able to speak the mystery. See, the focus of Paul's prayer is not just literally get me out of jail. There's a sense of that and a hint at that. The focus of his prayer is he desires to be able to progress in his calling and to be able to continue to do the work of missions. And behind the request is the sense that prison is almost something of an illustration or a metaphor for the challenge of proclaiming the word. He understands that it's not the literal prison that's the biggest problem. The literal prison is a problem, but we know from other passages that the Lord God used that literal prison. The Lord God actually used the literal prison so that Paul could speak to Caesar's household and he could preach to different soldiers, and the gospel was spread even from a literal prison. But his main focus is that there's this challenge of proclaiming the word. That apart from God's blessing, and apart from the aid of the Holy Spirit, a preacher might as well preach at a closed door. That Satan does have a certain power. There's a certain power over this world. He is fighting against the church. There is this spiritual warfare, and God does indeed use those trials and those tribulations. But if we are prayerless, the gospel will not progress. The same can apply to your own family. We can say there's a sense where if we are not praying for our children and praying for them to know of the fear of the Lord and to even from a young age begin to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, ordinarily, the Lord doesn't open those doors apart from prayer. He has arranged things in His providence that missions do not thrive, churches do not grow in general without prayer. You think of Pentecost. 3,000 converted on that day. Well, before Pentecost, what were they doing? They were praying. Here the church is taught, pray for missions. Pray for the progress of the gospel. And you can look at church history. See many, many examples in the biographies of missionaries where they learned and they understood and they found out, if we don't pray, we're not making any progress. There's interesting examples like Hudson Taylor. The story is told he had these different mission stations and they faced all these challenges. Backlash in the communities, just no conversions, things not happening. But then they always had this one mission station where the Lord seemed to bless the work. And then one day he went back on one of his trips to go back home, and he was speaking with a student friend, and that who had been a friend of his as a student. And that friend said, how are things going at this one mission station? Ever since you started that one, I've felt this need to pray and pray and pray over and over and over for that particular mission station. And some of us have been praying for it. And Hudson Taylor, he realized it taught him, it reminded him just how much he needed to be on his knees praying, that the Lord had indeed taught that mission, that it was God's prayers. Their prayers to God that were behind this. You can hear the same stories of preachers like Spurgeon with many people praying behind that gospel ministry. There's many other stories and missions where God taught His people again and again through providence that they would not have any blessing on mission work and on the preaching of the gospel apart from prayer. He will not share His glory with another. The Apostle Paul confessed that they could plant churches, they could water, but only God gives the increase. And so we must be praying. If the church is going to thrive and survive, if genuine preaching is going to continue, if your own children are going to be sensitive to the call of the gospel and convicted of their sin and understand their need for the Savior, you need to be praying vigilantly, daily, often. But there's more. Apostle Paul here, he asks for prayer that he'd be able to speak the mystery of Christ. That mystery concept, we've seen it woven all the way through the book of Colossians. One of the reasons that word mystery is used again and again is mysteries were a big deal in Colossae. We looked at that in chapter 2. These were people who loved mysterious, spiritualistic kind of religion. They had a false religion. They had a religion of sort of climbing ladders. Sometimes it's called Gnosticism. If you have this special knowledge, then you can get close to the Lord God. But here the Apostle Paul, he focuses their concept of mystery on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that teaches us that it's not easy, first of all, to preach the gospel, and it's not natural for people to receive the gospel. More is needed. It's really the mystery is what we call union with Christ. It's knowing the Savior Jesus Christ and trusting in Him by faith. It's abiding in Him and He in you. And here the picture is that it's actually difficult in a sense, and there's this need for prayer to communicate that mystery. And the reason we need prayer is it's so much easier for a preacher to preach anything but that mystery. You can look all over North America right now and you can see churches where all kinds of self-help is preached, and many, many times, a lot of the themes that are being preached and the sermons that are being preached, they're not even false in and of themselves. There's some good teaching and wise instruction in them. But there's so little gospel, and there's so little of the basics of misery, sin, deliverance, and gratitude. It's not easy to preach that message. You're a hell-deserving sinner. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way by Him. That's a hard message in our day. Everybody wants to believe, well, whatever way is good for you, as long as you're a good person and you do unto others. But then this mystery comes. This gospel message that transforms, and it undermines cultures, and it changes communities from the heart outwards, and it even topples the powerful. And it's a spiritual warfare, and it brings a light that powers do resist. In the Far East, there's persecution in China, Iran, and North Korea, and other places, because they know that when the mystery of the gospel is preached, that it changes people, and it undermines things, and it turns things upside down. Rather than people live as mindless slaves of a culture, or mindless slaves, and in our world, in the West, it's no different. Mindless slaves of materialism. Just living for economic growth. It's a kind of chain also. And Satan would rather have you live bound up by that chain than hear that glorious gospel mystery which turns life upside down, and which is the best of mysteries. But it's not easy to speak. It's countercultural. It's fighting against Satan. It's the very opposite of what he would have you hear. The part of the request is that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He's saying, pray for me that I can make the gospel clear. Literally, the word means that the gospel would shine, that it would be like a light is shined on it, and it's made obvious and clear and true. Preaching ought to be spoken clearly, but that's not easy to do. It's not easy to do for many reasons. One is people are blind. Another is preachers are weak human people. We make errors and mistakes. We cannot put things together perfectly. And you put it all together, there's this great need for the work of the Holy Spirit. The blessing on the preaching that we'd be given ears to hear and mouths to speak, and that God's people would grow. Actually, I thought it was interesting as I read this, it reminded me that when I was ordained as a pastor in St. George, we had a first service, an ordination service. And at that service, I preached on Ephesians 6, verse 19. Ephesians 6, verse 19 is the parallel passage to this, to the church in Ephesus. It's really the same text. It says there, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And even though I may have been weak, I don't like to use myself as an example so much as a young candidate and as a student for the ministry, I think I already understood something at that time of the need for prayer, and that prayer would undergird this church. And if we look back, especially to the early days in this church, there was prayer. We had prayer meetings. We had times of prayer and gathering together, and then that seems to have faded again. And then, by God's grace, it comes back again. But we need that call that we would return to prayer. And I'd even bring that request forward now. We need to have prayer for the gospel ministry here, and whatever church that all you folks are from, you need to be constant and faithful in prayer for your pastor, that they would be able to preach clearly, that they'd be able to make the gospel manifest, that they'd be able to preach both with some bluntness, but also with love and grace and mercy and patience. These are hard balances, but God uses prayer to teach us that we need to be dependent on Him, that it's ultimately His word, and that He blesses it. Really, prayer, when we survey these verses, it's really a key ingredient to church life and to your Christian life. We could say prayer to your Christian life is as essential as breathing is to your physical life. If you're not breathing, you're dead. If you're not praying, you're dead. Key ingredient. And Paul prayed for them And now he's calling them. Return that favor. Pray earnestly. And so as we think of this book of Colossians, it reminds us, if this is what the Apostle Paul really brackets the commands of the letter with, his own prayers, but then this call to prayer. This is the first and the last thing, and in a large degree there are other instructions and commands. We should also think of our own church life and our own lives. Do you bracket your days, so to speak, with prayer? Do you bring prayer requests so that others would be praying for you when you're going through a difficult time? Are you humble enough to ask for that? Are you praying at the end of your days? The beginning of your days, the end of your weeks, the beginning of your weeks? That prayer shows a humble dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also what the Lord uses as he gives the increase. He's integrated that into his sovereign plan. Some may ask, well, why should we pray if God already knows the future, and if he's already going to do what he's going to do? Can we really change the mind of God, so to speak? We're called to pray because he uses that ultimately to bring glory to his name. It shows that he indeed does answer prayer, that he loves his children, that he works in their lives, that he gives them the gifts that they need, that he gives the increase in our churches. So let us be faithful to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Amen.